Okay, let me explain a little bit of where we're going today. You know what text we're going to look at? This is a text that's it's full of truth. My debate is whether I'll be in this text next week or not with like a little more critical analysis and doctrinal study or not. I'm really not sure, but today I decided to just cover the narrative, you know, the storyline, if you will, and point things out and then draw some conclusions and some observations. So that's what we're going to do today. Let's pray and then let's get into the rich man and Lazarus, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this passage does not occur anywhere else. It's here specifically to incite people to think about eternity once again. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as we study to pay attention. We have a lot to cover today, but also, Lord, to pay attention with the idea of learning this truth so we can live out the truth. Lord, help us to be here, to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is so much to cover, and I thought it would just be better if you didn't have a lot to write down. You're welcome to obviously scribble notes. There's way more here than I have time to cover again. But let's just break it down. Let's just go verse by verse in this passage. I've entitled this, Jesus Illustrates Your Two After-Death Possibilities. This relates to you and I as much as it relates to the people that Jesus is talking about. We will land in one place or another. The sign out on the church that the guys put up this week was, what will you wake up to when you die? And that's what happens to these men, okay? Verse 19, the full-blown rich man. I guess I'll read the verses as we go. But the Bible says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, we fared sumptuously a little while ago, but it's probably not like that every day for you, right? But here we have it here. This man, and we've talked about in Luke uses a lot of verb tenses called imperfects. A past tense is like a snapshot. We've illustrated this before. An imperfect is like a video. So it's a recording of the past. He was being rich, is literally what it says here. So it was an ongoing thing. It wasn't just something that happened and then ceased happening. It continued to happen. You could videotape his life, and this is what he was like. He was being rich, and the Bible says here, I call it, he was rolling in the money. Okay? And by the way, Luke 16 talks about money all the way through. And this deals with the rich man. There's a cohesiveness all the way through Luke, where it talks about people, the unjust steward. Jesus talks to the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And now he shifts into this, where he talks about a rich man. And he was also, this rich man, Jesus describes him as he was dressing in the finest clothes. And again, it's an imperfect. So every day he was putting on fancy clothes. Every day he was putting on new and different stuff that he was buying with all his money. And he was also eating the best food. The Greek is a little bit hard to translate here, but the idea is made merry. Now, food makes me merry, just so you know. But he was made merry by all of this food every day. It's just like everything that he could dream of that he was eating. I translate, he was being made merry lavishly or sumptuously. It was just over the top. Okay? And one more thing it says here. It says, according to a day, every day this was happening. It wasn't the event. It was the norm for him. So Jesus is just describing this. Now, I think it's a little harder when you are born and raised in the United States of America to understand this, because we kind of eat sumptuously a lot. Where do we go? Most of our kids think food comes from the refrigerator, right? And if they're really into things, they think it comes from the grocery store. The difficulty of getting food nowadays is so much easier. It's gone away. It's so much easier to get food. Back then, it was very difficult, so having a lot of food was a big deal. It was definitely a sign of being very rich. Now, we look at verses 20 and 21. There's a contrast here. Verse 20 says, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." All right. First off, he has a name. What's his name? Lazarus. Lazarus apparently means cared for by God. But it's my understanding and my view of this that Jesus is not making up a story. In no other parable does Jesus name a name. Jesus doesn't have to make up stories. I believe because he gives a person's name, he is actually citing something that actually happened. Because he continues to talk about this Lazarus in the story again by name. So I do not consider this the parable of rich man and Lazarus. I consider it the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Something that actually happened. There's actually a person that existed named Lazarus, and there was a rich man that Jesus didn't bother to give his name. For a reason. Lazarus was the bottom tier poor man. The word beggar really is just he was poor. In fact, it's the same word that is blessed are the poor in spirit. This guy wasn't just poor in spirit. He was poor in everything. He had absolutely nothing. The word could be used, destitute. He had nothing, and maybe it was a health issue, or maybe the health came from the issues came from the fact that he didn't have money. Either way, he was unable to make any kind of money. He was that poor. But the word here, he says he was laid at the rich man's gate. The word is he was thrown there. He was cast there. It's like maybe people just like, you know, they felt maybe a little bit of pity for him as they walked by. They maybe just picked him up and just threw him down at the gate of the rich man. And by the way, the word gate, what do you think of as the word gate? I always think of like the picket fence gate, you know, or the chain link fence gate. No, this is like palatial gate. That's why in the previous point there, I had it in brackets. He's living in the nicest place. The gate is like palatial. It's like a palace. This guy's not living at what he needs to live at. He's living way beyond what he needs to live. So the gate is like huge by the word that's being used. It's not just some entryway. It's a fancy built gate. Okay, almost like an entrance to a city or something, only it's the rich man's gate. And he's thrown there. Why would he be thrown there? Again, maybe some people had pity and this picked him up, and maybe you'll be able to get something in front of this guy's house. Because he has a lot. The way he lives, he has a lot. Maybe he could share a little bit of it. Who knows? But maybe they just got tired of him being in the middle of the street begging. Not only was he poor, he was covered with sores. It's kind of it's a verb. He's being sore covered. He's just ongoing sores. And again, was that from his lack of ability to eat well? Or maybe that's what caused him not be able to work well. We don't really know, but he was in ill health. He had sores all over his body. It's interesting, the next part of it, it says here, he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. I found it interesting. How many remember the story of the prodigal son? We covered that last chapter, right? In Luke chapter 15. Do you remember the prodigal because of his rebellious ways and his wasteful ways, he ended up feeding what? Pigs, right? What was he desiring to be filled with? Those pods, right? Those nasty, chewy seed pods. This is the exact same word as in Luke 15. This man, this impoverished, destitute man named Lazarus, who someone threw in front of the rich man's house, and he was full of sores. His dream, just like the prodigal, his dream was to somehow be satisfied with those seed pods, those empty seed pods, those chewy, leathery seed pods. That was the wildest dream of the prodigal son, to be somehow satisfied with those. Here's a guy that's desiring to be satisfied or filled with stuff that might fall from the rich man's table. Now, the word crumbs isn't really there. It's that which might fall is the idea. Now, listen. It isn't like big chunks of steak are falling off the rich man's table. This is the rich man who eats and then throws. So it's not like, oh, there's a crumb, I'm going to eat it. No, there's a chewed up chicken leg. You have to think, and here's something where he uses a piece of bread to wipe his mouth and throws it on the floor. That's what he's, in his wildest dreams, hoping to be filled with. He is dreaming about that chewed up chicken leg. By the way, there's no indication whatsoever that he even got any of that. He was just desiring to be filled with that. Because he was out where? He wasn't below the table. He was out at the where? The gate, okay? So he's very hungry. And then, compare this to your health insurance, whatever it might be. But the dogs who would be coming around, it's present tense, the dogs who were coming around were licking. That's imperfect. On an ongoing basis, he would be sitting there, and here comes a dog. Lick, 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 lick his sore, and then walk away. Here comes another. Lick, lick, lick his sore. That was his healthcare system. I don't think you have anything to complain about. Right? It hasn't always been as good. The worst person in the United States is way better than anybody else in history, probably. Okay? But the dogs were coming by to lick his sores. At least some people have said that there is some kind of medicinal value to that. It still cleans his sores. It still helps him to heal. And something. But that's the best he could do. That's all he could do. In fact, he was passive. He just sat there, and that's what happened. Now, verse number 22. So it was that the beggar, the poor man, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, before we turn the page, let me talk to you just a little bit about this. Death is a certainty for all men of any stature. Unless Jesus returns and you are a believer, you will die. When you're young, it's hard to even fathom. It's hard to fathom being 12 when you're 5. It's hard to fathom being 19 when you're 12. Let me tell you, when you get a little closer to the other end, it's hard to fathom being 25, but from the wrong end. But you can see the grave from where you're standing. Everybody will die. It is a certainty. And even if you're young, you have to say to yourself, I am going to die one day. The question is, what will I wake up to? I thought about this verse, and when I was first studying this earlier in the week, I put down equalizer. Because some people say death is the great equalizer. And I would say, after I thought about it, that's actually not true. The true statement I put in your notes here, death might seem as the equalizer. Okay, it takes the rich man and leaves him with nothing, and takes the nothing man and leaves him with nothing. They're both dead, they're both now equal. That's not the case according to the Word of God. It's not the equalizer. Death is the door to what I call rectification. That means that rectification, if something is rectified, it is made right. It is not made equal. Even though the rich man had way more and didn't bother to share, that was gross, blatant disregard for the suffering of other people. But now what we'll see will happen is it doesn't equalize. It is made just, as we'll see. Death is when all things will be made right. And I hope you hold on to that idea. Death is when all things will be made right. Now turn to the inside portion, inside left portion. Now let's look. We'll break up verse 22. Both men die. And we'll find out later that Lazarus was a righteous man and the rich man was not. Death does not evade anybody unless Jesus comes while you're still alive. But notice here, he died. It says that the rich man was buried. So I have this question here and I don't know the answer to it. And I didn't bother to look at the culture. He probably had some kind of burial, but it wasn't anything fancy. Where do they bury people that have no home and no money? A potter's field. There was potter's fields back in that day, remember? Because they used the money from Judas to buy one. After Judas died, remember? So maybe he was thrown in a potter's field. Or maybe he was thrown into a garbage heap. We don't really know. Obviously, people didn't care a whole lot for him because he's out on the street. But listen to this. He was carried away by angels. Lazarus is getting special treatment. All of a sudden, he dies and he is tended to by angels. Now these, we think, are not just messengers. We think these are the legitimate angels of God. And he's carried away by angels, and he's carried by these angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, all this time, I'm thinking, Abraham's bosom. Number one, that doesn't even sound good to me. But if you go back and look, we've studied this even in Luke chapter 14. Where people would recline at a table and the host would be in the front and your head, you would be laying partially down while you're eating. And the table was kind of a lay down and the food is around the table. And your head is near the host's belly or bosom. The picture here is not just Abraham. And I always pictured Lazarus just kind of like this, you know, just holding on to him. No, the picture is Lazarus is down dining. This is a guy that was desiring to eat what dropped off the table of the rich man. That was his dream meal, right? And now he's dining in the presence of Abraham in intimate association with Abraham. Okay, and I put that down here. It's like reclining at a table by the side of a close friend. Okay, there's an intimate relationship with Abraham, and it appears that it's intended to mean that he's eating. Okay, now contrast this with the experience of the rich man. It says he died and was buried. And he had no Uber He had no taxi. He had no angel airlift. He had no special treatment. In fact, what happens? He opens his eyes in Hades. And I'm giving you kind of the literal order here. He opens his eyes. Having opened his eyes, he's in Hades. What is Hades? A lot of people say it's another word for hell. And it used to be translated hell in some of the older translations. The problem is it tends to confusion because there are different places of punishment that were translated hell. And the Jehovah's Witnesses had a heyday with that. There's no real hell. And you have to say, well, yeah, you're right. There's a Hades and a Gehenna. You know, and then they would use it to leverage. But Hades, and I did not know this till this study. I knew the word Hades. But Hades, let's back up. A theist is one who believes in God. You with me? What's an atheist? If a theist is one who believes in God, an atheist is one who does not believe in God. The alpha privative negates it. Okay? We have a word in our language, vocabulary, that's the atom bomb. Tomao is to cut. The A in front of Tom, or tomao, not tomato, that's a different word. Tomao means not, it's uncuttable. They thought when they discovered the atom, they couldn't cut it any further. Okay? They do it a little different with gas. Some of you who weld or anything like that, you know of argon gas. And in fact, there's a lot of argon. You're breathing argon gas, at least to some degree right now. Okay, our atmosphere has argon gas. Argon comes from the word ergo, to work, and the A in front of it means it's a gas that does absolutely nothing. It's argon gas. It's workless gas, which men have actually taken that and put it in a tank, and you use it when you're welding to blow away the oxygen so it doesn't spark when you weld. They're utilizing the worthless gas for something. Just put a lot on there and it won't spark. In the same way, Hades comes from a word meaning to see with an A in front of it. So what would Hades be? Something you can't see. It's the unseen place. So Hades, by itself, just means a place you can't see. Now, it's a Greek term. There's an Old Testament term, Sheol, which might have the same idea, the grave. It's the grave or the place that people go when they die. As we see in this passage, it seems to be the place. Hades technically was a place where both saved and unsaved went. It was the unseen place for the dead to reside. Okay? Some may argue that Hades is only used for unsafe people, but I think the term can be used in a general way as well. But he opens up his eyes, being in this unseen place. He is now not on the surface of the earth. As we understand it, at least it's most likely that it's someplace in the center of the earth. You go down to Sheol. You go down to the grave. And it's not talking about dirt. It's talking about your soul, where your soul goes to reside. So he opens his eyes in Hades. He doesn't get transported. He just closes his eyes and he wakes up, and that's where he's at. And as I understand Scripture, that's what death is. You close your eyes or you die, and immediately you're where you're going to wake up to. I don't believe in soul sleep. I don't believe there's any kind of stopping of time or whatever. I believe he closes his eyes and he wakes up and he's in Hades. And notice here, he says this, and being in torments is the next phrase, actually, okay? It says, having opened his eyes in Hades. He was being in torment, literally. And being in torments, which is actually the next phrase, he is immediately existing in torments. Now, there's two words that we'll find in this passage. I won't give you the words, but one is a noun and one's a verb. This is like the place of torture. Torturous pain is what I put in your notes. It is not a fun place. People talk about, well, I'll see you in hell with all my friends. And it's like, number one, you would not want to be there. As you'll see by the rich man who had everything going for him on this earth, from a human perspective, he did not want to be there and he wanted none of his friends to be there. Okay? I put here too, he is immediately existing in torturous pain. The word existing is used in Scripture usually of you have stuff. You are existing, it's translated oftentimes your possessions in this life. So whatever you have, how many have ever moved before? You know you have stuff when you move. I helped a daughter and son-in-law move yesterday, and I knew it would come out of his mouth. My son-in-law said, man, I never realized I had so much stuff. Right? Everyone who's moved has said that. And if you have not said that, you haven't moved yet. Right? That's what this idea is. Now, this torturous pain is his possession. This is his place of stuff. This is his existence. Your possessions are your existence. Now, all he has is torturous pain as his possession. That's the idea. By the way, the word is used. Now, this is unusual, and it's hard to explain, and I don't think it's still the case, but it says here, he's not only existing in torturous pain, he's owning it, really, in torturous pain. Immediately, when his eyes open, he's in Hades, and he's horribly tortured. Okay? He is seeing Abraham at a distance with Lazarus, and I put dining with him. So here's the rich man, and he's just miserable, but he can see far away, but he's close enough so he can recognize Abraham and who? Lazarus. And they're enjoying life. All right? So, what does he do? Verse 24, this is what he says here. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Couple side notes, because I don't think I'll be back to this next week, but I just want to point out, whatever we are, when we die, we still have the capacity to see. We still have the capacity to think. We even have the capacity to talk. Some people suggest there's some kind of intermediate body. And I would say that somehow he's able to feel pain also. So you're not in some kind of bodiless form. You're in a state where you're able. By the way, he even identifies himself as having a what? A tongue, right? So there's some kind of intermediate body that allows you to suffer pain that's amazing. Okay? So, interesting, verse 24. Then he cried and said, what? What did he cry and say in verse 24? Father Abraham. Is that kind of like in a religious connotation? Like Catholics do, they call their priest father. He's really his granddaddy. If he's a Jew, which I would believe both of these men are Jews, they're both descended from Abraham. This man knows Abraham by sight. How would he do that? There seems to be something when you die that helps open up and helps you understand who people are. Okay? But then he recognizes him, but he also recognizes the man he never had time for next to Abraham, the man named Lazarus. And he said this, he says, "Have mercy on me." One commentator said it this way, "The one who showed no mercy now asks for mercy." Interesting. I put it this way, the merciless expects mercy. The word here, he says, he addresses his father Abraham and he says, "Have mercy on me." He's not asking, he's telling him. That's interesting as well. How many of you have ever heard of Robert Sumner? Probably not many of you. He was an evangelist years ago, but he wrote a book like Hell is No Joke. And I remember reading it way back as a young man in the army. But one of the things I remember that it pointed out was that this man didn't change when he went to hell. He was still a selfish, self-centered man. He was still in the bonds of sin. And remains there, by the way, to this day. He demanded of Abraham, Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me." That's command number one. Command number two, "Send Lazarus." Command number two. He demands him to send Lazarus. "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Like he's the boss. Still, something changed when he died, though, right? He quit being what he thought was the boss, and he never really was the boss. Because he doesn't control his destiny, right? He's still focused on himself and his situation. He's not saying sorry to Lazarus. He's not saying sorry to God. What does he want? He just wants relief. He wants relief for himself. His focus is on himself and his situation. The word here in verse 24, "I am tormented," is a different word than what we saw, this torturous pain. So I call it intense pain, and it's a verb. I am in intense pain. I didn't want to translate it agonize, because that's actually a Greek word, agonizomai, and that's not the word here. But I'm in intense pain by this flame. Again, there's some kind of fire going on. It's a fire, and you see it even in the end of the book of Revelation. There's a lake of fire that does not go out, that is intended and designed to cause intense pain. Ongoing intense pain. And he's experiencing it right now. What is his dream request or dream demand? It's funny, but he doesn't say, "Have mercy on me, send Lazarus over with a bucket of water." He doesn't say, "Send Lazarus over with a cup of water." In his wildest dream, at that immediate time when he shows up in Hades and sees Abraham and Lazarus afar off, his suffering is so intense that the wildest thing he could ask is what? "Please send," he doesn't even say please, "send Lazarus over here," having dipped not even his whole finger, the tip of his finger. And what he seems to say here is, the greatest desire is the smallest amount of water. That's like, he's not thinking big, he's thinking tiny. And that's an amazing thing to him. And believe it or not, in his mind, that smallest amount of water in the tip of Lazarus' finger would bring relief to his tongue. That is how bad he was suffering. He wasn't asking to get out. He wasn't asking for lots of water. He wasn't asking to turn off whatever this is. "I just want a drop of water on my tongue, and that will bring me relief." If you're hot and thirsty, are you interested in a drop? I want a guzzle. This man could only think that one drop of water in the tip of my tongue would bring me relief. understand this, the last point underneath verse 24 there, he does not resist his status. He doesn't ask why he is there. He does not say, I should not be here. He understands that he should be there. He only seeks to get brief relief by a single drop of water. He doesn't even say, let him keep coming. He's only thinking of the immediate, intense moment. Verse 25 says this, and Abraham gives it a reason. He gives two reasons, actually, but the first one's found in verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, but Lazarus, bad things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are, what? Tormented. It's interesting, but Abraham calls the rich man, what? His son. The word is technon, it's child technically. He acknowledges the relationship. You are my descendant. You are my son. And by the way, that's the only way it can be understood, because he's a grown man, right? The rich man's a grown man. He's not a baby. He's not a little boy. He's not a direct son of Abraham. But he is a descendant of Abraham. But he says, son. He acknowledges the family connection, but then he reminds him of several things. Notice what he says here. Verse 25. He reminds him, you had your chance. Okay, he doesn't say it in verse 25, but that's kind of how I summarize it here. You had your chance with your things. And if you will, your good things. What did he have? He had lots of money, and he spent all the money on his favorite three people. Me, myself, and I, right? That's what he did. He didn't care about anybody else but him. You received your good things in your lifetime. You had your chance with your things in your life. And literally it says, likewise, Lazarus, the bad things. Not his bad things, but the bad things. Almost implying that you let him have the bad, if anything at all. He had everything that was bad. Maybe he was cheated by the rich man. We don't really know. But he certainly was not in any way helped by the rich man. And then it goes on to say here, he is being comforted. Present tense. And you are being comforted. Tormented. This is the word, intensely pained. And I put it in quotations here, but if I could say it another way, it says you should clearly expect these results. This should be no surprise to you. This is something you should expect. And by the way, again, remember, he did not resist his situation. He kind of understood what was going on. And I believe that every person that ever has any ability to reason in this life will come to that same conclusion without any further revelation when they wake up in Hades. Because they understand that they're accountable. The Bible says that even nature itself teaches you that there's a great power in Godhead. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. It's not a secret. No one shows up in hell thinking that God was a secret that they were never told about. Will not happen. Everyone is accountable to understand that God exists and they are accountable to that God. Even nature itself shares that much. You should clearly expect these things. This is intentional.
You might want to write that word to the side of verse 25 there in your notes. This is intentional. It's not accidental. It's meant to be this way. All right, verse 26. Abraham gives a second reason why Lazarus will not be coming over. Number one, this is the intended result that you should have expected. So this is no surprise to you at all. And number two, verse 26 says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So he says this, in addition to that first reason, that this is the result that you should have expected based upon your choices in life. It's intentional that you are in this situation because you chose to be here by your choices in life. But he also says, there's a great gulf fixed. The word for gulf, if this helps you, maybe it doesn't. Gulf, I think of a big body of water near Florida. That doesn't really help me. It's the word that we use in the English, chasm. There's a big, broad space between us, a great space. And literally it says the chasm that has been established. What does established sound like to you? It's permanent, but it's established. It's on purpose, right? Somebody put it there. It's there on purpose. It's like the moat around your castle. Oh, you don't have a moat? You don't have a castle. Okay, well, that's a poor... But the idea is, you put a moat there. Why? Around a castle, if you've read about castles. To keep the enemies out. It's to keep groups separated. Right? There's a chasm there that's been put there on purpose. And let me keep reading down my list in your notes here. The separation is by design. It's not accidental. Oops, you ended up on the wrong side. No, it's by design. The chasm is there. There's righteous on one side and unrighteous on the other side. The separation is permanent. Someone had mentioned that. It's permanent not so much because there's a chasm. It's permanent because of their choices in life. Right? The chasm just reinforces that. And Abraham goes on to say, it keeps anyone who desires, not that everyone would, apparently, but anyone would desire to pass over and dip their finger and put it on the tongue to give you some small form of relief is not allowed to, because the intense pain is intended to be intense and unrelieved. And no one can move from where you're at, he says, to us. You're intended to be there in intense pain. The chasm is there. There is no movement between either side at all. Okay? Not a good place to be. Not a good place to wake up in. Let's keep going here. The suffering rich man's... Now I call him the suffering rich man. Right? Because he is suffering, and that is not the best choice of words. I just don't know how to make it better. He's intensely suffering. Suffering in a way that he's never suffered before this time. And probably never possible to suffer. I've never dreamed of just a drip of water on my tongue. Have you? I've never been in that situation. Where that is all I would ask for. His second request is found in verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father. Did you notice the change in tone? He goes from demanding, now he's begging. He realizes that he's there and there's no hope for him. And he's not calling shots of any kind. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So the suffering rich man's second request,
He's now asking rather than telling. That didn't take long. A little attitude adjustment there. He still appeals to his family relationship. He still calls Father Abraham his father. And that is an accurate statement. He's his progenitor. He's, you know, great, 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 great grandfather or whatever. He still requests Lazarus to be sent, but not by name this time. And he requests Lazarus to be sent to testify, to witness to his who? Five brothers. His narrowness has not narrowed quite as much now. He's not thinking just of himself because there's no hope for him. He's realized that. Now he's only concerned about the people closest to him. He doesn't care about anybody else in the world but him still, his five brothers. Right? And his intent is so that they do not come to the same torturous pain. Now, this is that other word again, that he woke up and he was in torments. This is the torturous pain. So it's a different, it's the realm of torturous pain, in a sense. It's not a place you ever want to be, ever want to experience. Now, Abraham responds again. There's a little bit of interaction here. Verse 29 says this. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What's Moses and the prophets? It's another way to say the Old Testament. Sometimes it's Moses, the law, and the writings. Sometimes it's Moses, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Sometimes it's just the law and the prophets. But it's the entire Old Testament. They have the entire Old Testament. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. So he's saying what? If we were to say it today, they have the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. Let them hear what the Bible has to say. Right? So what does the rich man say? He actually argues. He argues. He actually goes against what Abraham says, and he says this in verse 30. He says, and he said, "No, Father Abraham." He's still calling him Father Abraham. "But if one goes to them from the dead," out of the dead ones, literally, "they will" what? "They will repent." That helps you understand what the passage is talking about. And we'll get to that just in a minute here as we kind of summarize things. He says, "Not so." He said, "Not so. It's not going to happen that way. They will not listen to Moses and the prophets," is what he's saying. No, won't happen. They will not listen to Moses and the prophets. He said, "But if someone goes from the dead and goes to them, they will repent." Or the word repent means to change your mind. They will then change their minds. If someone goes from the dead. Now it's interesting, but what did Moses say in verse 31? The last verse. And this is where it ends. It just lands like a thud. The account is over when Jesus says this. "But Moses said to the rich man," but he said to him, "if they do not hear, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now stay with me. You have to understand what's going on here. There's enough information in this account to help you understand what Jesus is saying without him saying everything in detail. What is the issue? And let's break it down here. Lessons and observations, okay? Let's look at, you're on the third page there. Number one, there is life after death. And I put it in quotes. I believe there's a life unto condemnation and a life unto resurrection. There's a resurrection life and a condemnation life. Everyone here will live forever. That is not even the remotest question. It's where will you live forever? Okay? There is life after death. So when you die,
That's why when someone dies that you know, but they know the Lord, it honestly is not a massive deal. Because you know what? You know where they're at. And you also know, if you know the Lord, you'll see them again. And guess what? You will never, ever not see them again after that. Okay? So the end of physical life is not the end. When your soul and spirit, your immaterial part, leaves your body, your shell is just done. But God's going to give you a new body that lasts forever and never wears out. And all God's old people said, amen. Right? Number two, you will have either eternal reward when you wake up or eternal punishment. And I believe you wake up at the moment of death. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about going to sleep. You're in the presence of the Lord, Paul says. If you're a believer, I believe you're in the presence of Hades. If you're an unbeliever, that's the experience you have here in Luke 16. Death, this is something to ponder here. Death ends your final opportunity to avoid punishment. Once you die, there are no more chances, rich man. And I'm saying rich man, and we'll talk about rich next. But listen, whoever you are, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, tall, short, skinny, not so skinny, whoever you are, when you die, there is no more chance to change. That rich man had no more opportunity to change his situation. It was over with. He couldn't even get a drop of water on his tongue. It was over. Once a person dies, there is no chance for change. So death is the end. So what's something we have to do? We have to figure this out before we die. And you have no idea when you will die. So now's a good time. Once, if you find yourself in Hades, in torment, you will not rebel against your status. Your suffering, it will be what is expected. You will understand that you deserve to be there. And you will have no argument, just like the rich man didn't have. He had no argument to say, I shouldn't be there. No person in Hades and ultimately the lake of fire will have any argument to say, I don't belong here. In fact, they double check it. Right? With the book of life. Just to make sure. Revelation 20. Now is the time to make sure you are on the right side of the chasm. Okay, now is the time because you don't know when you're going to die. Number three, the determining factor, and I want to point this out here because it may not be very clear, but you'll see it if you study it out. The determining factor was not their money. You listening to me? The determining factor was not their money. Letter A underneath there, Abraham was very rich. Remember when Lot was captured and hauled off? And his whole family, those different cities were hauled off? Do you remember that? Abraham took his 318 armed servants. How many here have 318 armed servants? He was rich. So that wasn't the issue. It's not, rich is not evil. Very good temporal things can happen to unbelievers. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 73. That's David's whole point. I look in and everything's going good for that guy, but he's an unbeliever. And then I remember his end, David said. Letter C, very bad temporal things can happen to believers. May I use Lazarus as exhibit A? Because Lazarus is now in Abraham's bosom enjoying eternal wonderfulness, if I can use that term. And he was poor as anybody you have ever met. or can ever meet. He had nothing, and he was a believer. To coin a country western theologian, I beg your pardon, but God never promised you a rose garden. As a believer, he said, Paul said, with much difficulty we will enter the kingdom of God. He hasn't guaranteed you anything. That kind of shoots the prosperity gospel preachers out the door. Because God wants to accomplish what he is accomplishing in your life, sometimes with very little, sometimes with great difficulty. And that's God's call, and it's our responsibility to respond in a godly way with whatever's within our power. You are not to revel in riches or poverty. Some people delight in the fact that they're poor. Again, if you're in the United States of America, don't bore me with your poorness. Right? We have so much. When people in Vietnam live on roughly 100 pounds of rice a year, you're doing a little bit better than that. And I don't even know your bank account. We're doing great here. But I'm saying, don't revel in your poorness. Some people think that's some kind of spiritual attainment. And don't revel in your richness. In fact, James says this. I just read it in my Bible reading yesterday. He says, if you have a lot, revel in your humiliation before God. That doesn't get you anywhere. That you need to be saved just like anybody else. And if you're poor, revel in the fact that your riches are in God. Right? We're not to revel in either one. Neither one is right or wrong. It's what you do with what you have, with what God has given you. And letter E here, the rich man indicated his unsaved heart in how he used his money. We see that throughout the chapter in Luke 16. Listen, you can measure either your spiritual status or your spiritual obedience with your money. How you use your money. That's the difference between Abraham and the rich man. Abraham went and rescued Lot with his own money. And by the way, when he came back, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah said, I want to give you all of this. Just give me the people. And he says, I will take nothing from you. That's a rich man that honors God. I don't need any of this. I don't want you to say later that you made me rich. Right? He let God be the provider of his income, much or little. Another point here, the determining factor was not their money. The determining factor was also not their family. Listen closely here, those that grew up in a Christian home or have Christian heritage. Both of them would be descendants of Abraham. That's a spiritual and a physical descendancy in certain ways. They received spiritual promises because of Abraham. But listen, existing family connections did not allow any change once the rich man was in Hades. There was no hope for him. His family connection did not keep him from Hades, is my point. You do not go to heaven. You do not have your sins forgiven. You are not right with God because your mom and dad or your grandma and grandpa or your uncle or whatever was a Christian. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. No one can believe for you. Now the back page here. Number 5. What was the determining factor? If it wasn't money, and if it wasn't family, what was the determining factor? The determining factor was their response to God's word. And if you would do this, circle it, in life. Another way to say it is before death. While you're alive. There's no chance after death, as we saw. Letter A, Moses and the prophets. And now we would say the entire Bible, because boy, we have way more revelation now that makes it even crystal clear. Moses and the prophets, now the entire Bible, was the key. That's what Abraham told the rich man. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. And he said, no, send someone from the dead. And he says, if they have Moses and the prophets and do not hear them, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. Moses and the prophets, or if you will, the word of God is the key. Okay? Moses and the prophets is intended to, Abraham uses this term, if someone rises from the dead, they will not be persuaded. In verse 31, they will not be persuaded. The Word of God is intended to persuade you, to cause you to repent, to change your mind about yourself and God. Letter C says that Moses and the prophets, and if you will, the whole Bible, is intended to cause you to repent, to change your mind about yourself and God. Letter D, the rich man had rejected Moses and the prophets. I think that's why he said send Lazarus, because the rich man hadn't given any thought to Moses and the prophets. Though he knew what it was, Abraham didn't have to explain it to him. The rich man knew that his brothers also rejected the Bible. He said that it won't do any good. They won't pay any attention to the Word of God. And then Moses says this, that if they don't believe the Word of God, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. And we can draw a conclusion then that Lazarus, even in his misery, had believed what the Bible had said. He had been persuaded by Moses and the prophets. We would say it this way then, Lazarus was a believer and the rich man was an unbeliever. It's not how much money they had, it's what they had done with the Word of God in their lives. One, the poor man, instead of getting mad with God, he rested everything in God. And the rich man, instead of acknowledging God, he lived as if there was no God. Last 3 points here. What is your response to God's Word now, in parentheses, in this life? Because you will not have a chance after this life to change. Ecclesiastes, by the way, the Old Testament is full of how to be saved. And it's the same way we're saved today. We are sinful and deserve torturous pain forever. How many here have sinned at all in any way, shape, or form? Every one of us have. You're a sinner. The Bible says you're a sinner. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Right? New Testament, for all sin fall short of the glory of God, right? We fall short of the mark. We are sinful. Listen, if you sin in any way, shape, or form, we are sinners and deserve torturous pain forever as punishment. You and I as sinners deserve that. John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus brings this idea that everyone lives forever. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," you might underline that. Though, by the way, no one does good. We just read that. So you get that to your credit by doing something else, right? "And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You can underline that. There's two resurrections. Someone's resurrected to the right side of the chasm. Others are the wrong side of the chasm, if you think of it that way. Here's the wrong side of the chasm in permanent form. Where did the rich man end up in? He lifted up his eyes and he was where? Hades. Think about that. Let me read Revelation chapter 20 in your notes there, about mid-page. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, poor and rich, educated and uneducated." That's the idea. Small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death," and what? Hades. That temporary place for unsaved people. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." So everyone that was in storage, if you will, in this, even the rich man, which this hasn't happened yet, by the way, he's still there. Years and years later, he's still there waiting for this day. "Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." So Hades is the temporary. It's thrown into the permanent. "This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." The Bible tells us elsewhere that the fire does not die. And people are there forever. So we are sinful and deserve torturous pain forever as punishment. And listen, the Bible indicates a lot of people will get that forever and ever, what the rich man is already experiencing at this very moment. Number two, our only path to rescue is Jesus' death for us. Jesus talks about the resurrection of the good, those that have done good. This is how you do it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus took your sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how the Lazarus ended up in Abraham's bosom. Ultimately, Jesus paid for the sins of Lazarus. Jesus paid for the sins of all mankind. It's whether or not you accept the payment or not. Number three, our only means of participation is to believe on God's promise. We talked about Abraham. Abraham only ended up there by believing. Look at Romans 4, 3 through 5, my favorite passage probably in all the Bible. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham, what? Yeah, you might want to underline that. He believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. I've used this illustration before. It's like a report card. But everyone here, because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, we get F's on a report card. That's all we can get. We failed. Jesus gets an A+. And when we believe on Jesus, it's accounted to us for righteousness. God takes Jesus A+ and puts it on our... We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. But we get it out of the grace of God, the goodness of God, the undeserved favor of God. Now to him, verse 4, who works, the wages are not counted as grace but of debt. But to him who does not work, but what? Underline this. Believes in him who justifies. And you might even want to circle this word, because this is how I get in. The ungodly. His faith. Another word for faith, it's the noun form of the word believe. So his belief is accounted for righteousness. It counts for righteousness. Why? Because you're believing in what Jesus has done for you. So the A+ gets put on your report card. And so now you have an A+, even though you didn't deserve it. By faith, by belief in what Jesus has done. Last passage, very bottom of your notes here. You've heard this before many times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, might want to underline that word, it shows up quite a bit in the Bible, over 300 times. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then, you can't get any more clear than John 3:18. He who believes in him, not just believes vagueness, believes in what Jesus has done, the sin bearer, he who believes in him is not condemned. You can't get more clear than that. If you believe in what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, what he's done, you are no longer condemned. You have that A+, not the F. On your report card. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? It isn't because the payment has not been made. It's because the payment has not been allocated. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Right? Now, I don't know where you're at today. I think most of you, I could have an educated guess. But I don't know all of you. And I certainly can't look at your hearts. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done today, you have passed from death to life. You are no longer condemned. Not because you and I don't deserve to be condemned, but because Jesus took our condemnation for us. But listen, if you're a believer, I believe when you close your eyes in death, you will wake up immediately in the presence of the Lord, and you might get a ride with angels in the process. But if you reject what I've said today, based upon what the Word of God teaches, and you go through your life and God gives you every chance up in the time of death, you will wake up and you will be in the unseen place with all of the other unbelievers throughout all of time, waiting for the final judgment
and be thrown in the lake of fire, where you will spend forever and ever with the torturous pain that we deserve, but that Jesus delivered us from. You do not have to be there, because Jesus did everything to keep you from there, but you have to take Jesus as your Savior. You have to believe on Him as your sin bearer. That is the grace of God. We don't deserve it, but He has provided it. What will you do with the gift of Jesus? Where will you wake up? And what will you wake up to when you die? What side of the chasm, so to speak, will you be on?
If you're here today and not sure which side of the chasm you'll be on, come and talk to me or Pastor Jim, if you would. We'd be delighted to talk to you further. It's a no-brainer to get it figured out, isn't it? So, all right, let's stand if you would. Pastor Jim, I'm going to have you come again and pray for us as we close.
Our Father, as we come into your presence, we come to sing. We thank you for the amazing grace that you have given to us this day, and not just this day only, but every day. We thank you for that full atonement that you made for our sin. You took our place. We thank you for each one that's here. And Lord, it's been indicated that there'll be one that doesn't know you. They're not sure where they're going to end up should they die, even today. I pray, Father, that they would get that right with you. Mm-hmm. Pray, Father, that you would just continue to use your Spirit to work within our hearts. Now we ask that your grace and your mercy, your peace would abide with us. Now or until you come again. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.